Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these precious words giving us instruction on how to stand in the battle. Please open our minds to the spiritual reality around us and to the schemes of Satan. Please strengthen us in your mighty power and cause us to put on your armour. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now we're looking at the call to stand in battle. I was preaching on it this morning, so it's kind of fresh in my mind. So I thought I'd tell you guys about it again. Standing in battle, it's something we really need because it's so easy for us to falter in our Christian walk. Now, some of you might be stumbling at the moment, going through a dark trough of life where the glorious hope of the resurrection just seems so faint and distant. Or you're tripping again and again over the same besetting sin. Or you're discouraged by barren ground as you share the good news with those around you and no one seems to respond. How can you continue to stand as a Christian? How can you maintain your joy in Christ on a daily basis and not lose sight of the victory he's already won? It's not that Satan can take us away from Christ. Dick Lucas said the devil can't steal our eternity, so he just seeks to ruin one day at a time. He tries to make us fall, to keep us in doubt or guilt or fear, so that we won't enjoy the freedom and joy that Christ brings. The devil wants us paralyzed on the ground day after day, so it's not just that we don't enjoy Christ's benefits, but we're also made ineffective for kingdom work. How can we stand against the devil's schemes? But we've got more problems than just this. I think sometimes it's not that we're struggling to stand. Sometimes it's that we don't even believe there's a spiritual battle going on in the first place. I wonder if, as Christians, we can be a bit like Jason Bourne. We wake up in the morning completely oblivious to the situation we're in. There's dangers lurking around and we don't even realise it. But unlike Jason Bourne, the dangers aren't physical, so we can't fight them off with our bare hands and massive biceps. So we're left helpless in the battle. Or even worse, instead of our lives feeling like a battle, they feel more like a holiday resort. Or instead of a battle, they feel like a rat race. We're very quick to forget the battle that we find ourselves in. So as we approach this passage today, I'm going to start by spending some time in verse 12 and considering the spiritual reality surrounding our lives. That's our first heading, verse 12, the spiritual reality. Our second heading, if you're taking notes, is from verses 10 to 11 and verse 13, the call to stand. Our third heading is the armor of God, verses 14 to 17. And our final heading is persist in prayer, verses 18 to 20. So let's start by considering the spiritual reality. If you look at verse 11, Paul calls the Ephesians to put on the armor of God so they can take their stand against the devil's schemes. Throughout the whole letter to the Ephesians, Paul has unblushingly drawn attention to immaterial spiritual powers, to personal cosmic forces lining up against Christ and against Christ's people. And now he says, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This whole passage is about being equipped for the spiritual battle. But we have a problem in 21st century Sydney, and I think that problem stems from the fact that we have taken on some of our surrounding culture's worldview. The dominant worldview of our culture, or at least of our media and our academy, is atheistic naturalism. Naturalism is the view that all that exists is the natural physical world. What you can see, what you can touch, what you can observe. Matter, energy, and time is all there is. If you can't touch it, if you can't put it under a microscope, if you can't measure it, then it must not exist. In such a worldview, of course, there's no space to believe in such fanciful things as angels and demons and the devil. You can't observe these spiritual beings, so of course they mustn't exist. How could anyone in this enlightened technological age come to believe in invisible, immaterial beings like the devil? A backward thought. Well, some of us in the church take on this atheistic naturalism. We start to think that all that exists is what we can see and what we can touch and measure. And so we neglect the spiritual battle that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6. We can't observe it, so at best we ignore the battle, or at worst we accuse Paul of being a backward first century ignoramus. But we need to be wary of the devil's schemes. We need to be wary of faulty worldviews. The problem is that naturalistic atheism, or atheistic naturalism, however you want to put it, it falls on its own sword. It falls on its own sword because it uses immaterial, unobservable entities in order to deny the existence of immaterial, unobservable entities. I was talking to an atheist just this past week. He loves science. He's fascinated by the universe. And he challenged me to produce a single example in the past 500 years of where the Bible has increased our knowledge of the world. I wonder how he'd respond to that question. I said that every true advance in knowledge depended on the true God who reveals himself through the Bible. And I could use a simple example of logic. We both believe that logic underlies every scientific discovery, but the atheistic naturalist can't provide any meaningful foundation for the laws of logic. After all, no one has ever seen the laws of logic. No one has ever touched them or put them under a microscope or taken their electromagnetic reading. The laws of logic are immaterial, invisible, and unobservable. Yet the atheistic naturalist needs them to deny the existence of immaterial, invisible, and unobservable entities. The laws of logic make complete sense in the Christian worldview as part of God's plan for the creation. But the atheistic naturalist needs to steal from the Christian worldview in order to get logic, and then he proceeds to use that Christian logic to deny the very God he's depending on. It falls on its own sword. The good thing about it is, as a Christian, whenever you use the laws of logic, which is pretty regularly, you can give thanks and praise to God that he created them and he upholds them. It's the same of numbers. I've done an exercise with my Year 8 scripture class where I hold up a piece of paper with a number 2 written on it. And I ask them, what's this? And they say, that's the number 2. I say, really? I rip up the paper. I say, okay, does the number 2 not exist anymore? If any of you have a mobile number with a number 2 in it, can we not ring you anymore? And they say, of course not. Because that's just a representation of the number 2. It wasn't the number 2 itself. Because again, numbers are immaterial, invisible, and unobservable. But we use them every day. Again, if you're an accountant or a financial analyst, or you're using numbers in any way, the next time you're punching something into a spreadsheet, you can give thanks to God and praise him for the invention of numbers. Why don't you do it every time you press the number 4 on your keyboard? Go, thanks God. I love this. The fact is that contrary to the adamant denials of the atheistic naturalist, immaterial, invisible, unobservable realities do exist and depend on the sovereign will of God for their existence. And so we're completely justified to believe in the existence of immaterial, invisible, unobservable forces of evil that we battle against because God has revealed this spiritual dimension to us in his word. We read about them in the Gospels, where for the few years of Jesus' ministry, they were manifest regularly and intensely. We read about them here in Ephesians 6. I don't know about these spiritual forces of evil because I have personally heard them or because I have personally seen them. I know about them because the same God who furnishes the basis for my thinking about logic and numbers has also revealed the spiritual realm for us here in Ephesians 6. The devil and these spiritual forces are as real as logic and numbers and as real as the seats you're sitting on. So hopefully now we're all on the same page and realizing that there is a spiritual battle going on as revealed here in God's word. And hopefully we'll also be able to kick out some of our society's incoherent atheistic naturalism from our minds. But the next question is, what is the nature of this spiritual battle? And we get a sense of it there in verse 11. We're standing against the devil's schemes. We're standing against a wily, scheming, lying enemy. Also in verse 13, it refers to the day of evil. These are days of intense temptation in the Christian life. In a similar passage in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about fighting with weapons that have the divine power to demolish strongholds, to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In a large part, the battle has to do with the Christian mind. Satan wants to tempt us to think that Christ is not the Lord, that Christ is not sitting on his throne, that he isn't the king, and he wants us diverted to believe something else, to believe anything else, for as long as he can. You see, the battle with Satan has already been decisively won. Christ has achieved the victory. In Ephesians 1:21, it says, Christ has been raised above all rule and authority, power and dominion. It says God has placed all things under his feet. And we have been caught up into that victory. So in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul can write that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the spiritual realms. We have security in Christ. We're saved. But there's still a final day of consummation to come, when evil won't just be defeated but completely eradicated, when we will be resurrected and glorified to enjoy God and to enjoy his creation forever. And so right now we live in an in-between time, a time that Peter says is a time of God's patience, as he gives people opportunity to repent and draw near to him through Christ. We live in this in-between time where the battle has been won, but Satan is still firing his parting shots, like a fighter on the battlefield with mortal wounds who is flaying about to cause as much damage as possible before he finally succumbs to death. It's a bit like the Ashes series at the moment. Satan's taking his last swipes at Christians, seeking to put us on the ground, keeping us from the joy and the freedom of Christ, and trying to keep us ineffective for kingdom work. And so we have the call to take strength in the Lord. This is the second point, the call to stand. We're called to stand in the battle by being strengthened by God and by putting on his armour. Look at verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The first thing to notice is that it's a passive verb. You could say, be strengthened in the Lord and in his mighty power. The point is that we're dependent on God to strengthen us so that we can stand against Satan. And the way we're strengthened is by putting on the armour of God. Keep reading from verse 11. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. The goal of putting on the armour of God isn't to fight and win the victory. The victory has already been won. The goal is simply to stand, to resist the devil and his schemes. These temptations that the devil plots in your life to make you stumble, to make you falter. I hope you've read the Screwtape Letters, where C.S. Lewis explores some of the different schemes that the devil uses in modern society. One of which is that atheistic naturalist trap, which I mentioned before, where the devil convinces you that he doesn't even exist, so he can put you down on the ground every single day. But I want to give you a couple of examples of the schemes the devil might be playing in your life. For some of you, it might be pornography. It seems the devil has stitched our society up good and proper with pornography. I was looking at some statistics, and apparently 70% of men aged 18 to 24 visit porn sites in a typical month. One third of porn viewers are women. In August 2006, a survey reported that 50% of all Christian men and 20% of all Christian women are addicted to pornography. It's disheartening to think that so many of us, even in this congregation, would be ensnared by porn. It changes the way people think and act. It changes the way they relate to members of the opposite sex. But for the Christian, it's just so entrapping. You know it's wrong, but you can't help yourself. And then you feel like you can't talk to anyone about it, and so you're stuck in this cycle of sin and guilt, and Satan renders you ineffective for the kingdom as you're paralyzed by your hypocrisy. He's enslaved so many people in our society, and he wants to make Christians stumble and fall in the battle. And we're going to consider how to resist the devil's schemes in a moment. But if you are struggling with porn, I can recommend the book by Tim Chester called Captured by a Better Vision. I think it's in the bookstore at the back, but if it's not, you can get it online. It would also be really good to meet up with a Christian friend to confess your sin and ask them to keep you accountable, perhaps by installing some software like Covenant Eyes on your computer. Another scheme the devil might plot in our lives involves our culture's obsession with image. We're constantly bombarded with images that show us the ideal look. The media is so sexually charged that girls start thinking they have to wear higher and higher skirts and lower tops. Guys think they need to spend half their day working out so they can get the ideal ripped body. But it's not just the unhelpful outward appearance that's affected, it's the internal sense of self, where you turn in on yourself, constantly observing your physical imperfections, always checking yourself in the mirror, having your mind set on how you could look better or how your life would be better if only you were more beautiful. There's a complete self-absorption in it and forgetfulness of God and his glory. And the devil uses it on Christians too, to get them focused on their outward beauty rather than their creator and savior. I could keep going with examples of these schemes, the devil scheming for us to seek comfort in the world instead of seeking it in God's kingdom, the devil scheming to get us so busy and caught up in our careers that we don't have a moment left for God or his people, to make us care more about how many likes we get from mere human beings on Facebook than to care about what God thinks of our posts on Facebook, scheming to make us think that we'll only find ourselves or find satisfaction in travel instead of finding it in God, to tempt us to despair and to forget the incomparable hope of Christ, to move us to anxiety when we have the sure promise of God that everything is working out for the good of those who love him. The devil will consistently plot schemes into our lives to bring on days of evil and temptation, to cause us to stumble and forget that Christ is on the throne. So how are we to stand in the midst of all these schemes? We're to be strengthened in the Lord, verse 10. And we do this by putting on the full armour of God. And this is our third point, the armour of God. And there's something surprising about the armour that we're provided for by God. After understanding that we're fighting a spiritual battle, you'd almost expect the armour to be extraordinary spiritual weaponry. Cool relics you could use to combat evil powers like you see in Hollywood. Something like an amulet of exorcism that can force up to 10 demons out at a time. Or gloves of healing that enable you to heal any disease at just a touch. Or a cross of protection that keeps someone from having evil thoughts while they wear it. But Paul doesn't descend into this kind of superstition. All that kind of spiritual superstition assumes that we're the ones at the center of the battle. That we're the heroes, wielding our weapons to slay the powers of evil. But we're not called to slay, we're called to stand. What we always need to go back to is the fact that Christ is the one at the center of the battle and he has already won it. So this armor isn't about ourselves, it's about Christ and what he's done. We don't look inwards to our subjective feelings and opinions. We look outward to the objective truths of Christ and the gospel. So when we put on truth in verse 14, we're not putting on just our own truthfulness. We're putting on the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. We're not postmodernists who think truth is completely relative and that any attempt to say truth is objective is simply an assertion of power over others. We call the postmodernists on their bluff. And we say that their denial of truth is itself a power play. And we belt ourselves up with the objective truth of the gospel of Christ, acknowledging that it is indeed a power play that calls everyone to repent and to submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. But it's the power play of the God who wielded his strength through humility and loving kindness. Still in verse 14, where we secure the breastplate of righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And seriously, what better protection when Satan is accusing you and telling you of the sin within, saying you could never be good enough for God? What better protection than the breastplate of Christ's righteousness to protect you? It says, Satan, you're right. I could never be good enough for God. But Christ is. and he's given me his righteousness. Verse 15, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This harks back to Isaiah 52:7, where he says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. We have the best news of all time. It's the gospel message that in the midst of the mess we've made of the world, God still reigns. And he has conclusively made peace on his terms through the work of Jesus Christ. How can our feet not always be ready to herald this amazing news? To be like the runner in Isaiah going up onto the mountain and shouting out the glorious news that God has won. He has brought peace through his Messiah. Verse 16, we're to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. People tend to think faith is something that causes you to believe in the existence of God despite all the evidence against it. Now, Mark Twain said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. But nothing could be further from the truth. We don't need faith to believe in God. As it says in Romans 1, everyone believes in God already. But in our natural state, we suppress the truth about him. Believing in God's existence isn't an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. Faith isn't believing in God's existence. Everyone already knows he exists. Faith is believing in God's promises. And there's nothing truer or more certain than the promises of God. It's believing promises like Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purposes. When you're a child of God, you can be certain that God is working everything for your good. It's believing promises like 1 Corinthians 15:52. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. When you know God is working all things for your good, when you know the certain hope of the resurrection, that faith will guard you against any burning arrow the devil might fire you in the day of temptation. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Again, we're looking outward at Christ, not inward. His salvation is an objective reality given to us by him. We're safe and protected from the devil because Christ has given us secure, eternal salvation from sin and death and judgment. And again in verse 17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit isn't a cool Excalibur magic blade that slices through demons. It's the humble message of the book that you've got sitting in front of you in your pews. People sometimes say we Anglicans don't emphasize the Holy Spirit enough. We only emphasize the Bible. Make sure you get along to Gav's seminar on the Holy Spirit. But what they forget when they say that is that the Spirit and the Word are intimately linked. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit never works contrary to the Word. He is always working in and through the Word of God. And then in verse 18, we're to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And we're up to our final heading, persist in prayer. As we daily put on the armor of God, we're to surround it all in prayer in the Spirit. Again, sometimes people think that praying in the Spirit must be some kind of extraordinary experience, but it's just normal prayer. I shouldn't say it's normal because it's completely abnormal that we get to talk to the holy, majestic King of the universe. What I mean is it's not some kind of ecstatic spiritual state you need to get yourself in to pray in the Spirit. Everything we do as Christians is done in the Spirit. The only reason we can pray is because the Holy Spirit has united us to Christ and Christ has brought us perfect and without guilt into the presence of the Father. So, of course, we must pray in the Spirit. Whenever you pray to our Heavenly Father, you're praying in the Spirit. And what are we to pray? It says there, all kinds of prayers and requests on all occasions. But we're to remember that all of this is done in the context of standing in battle. I heard a great analogy earlier this year. We often think of prayer like hotel room service. God, I'd like to have a nice day today. You put in your order. Have a good round of golf. Find a park when I go to the shops. No, wait. make that a nice walk to the shops. But we're not in a hotel. We're in a battle. When you're on the battlefield, you're not using the room service phone, you're using the two-way radio, calling in what's necessary for the battle, praying for strength to stand in Christ, to stand through the days of evil that the devil tempts you with, to stand against his burning arrows. Well, sometimes we don't use prayer as the room service phone, we use it as the 000 line. We're not praying on all occasions from the battle, but when something goes wrong with the way we want our lives run, we put out the emergency call. Help! I'm sick, make me better. My child's in trouble, rescue them. I'm late to a meeting, get me through the traffic. Don't get me wrong, it's good to call out to God for help. But we're not just to pray on those occasions, we're to pray on all occasions, remembering that we're in a battle and we're called to stand. I'm about to finish up here. Before I do, I just want to share some final thoughts with you. There might be some here who are thinking this armour of God sounds good, standing in battle sounds good, but I've failed already. I can see gaping holes in my Christian life where I didn't take a stand against the devil, where I've fallen over again and again into pornography, where I've been so obsessed with how I look or how I dress, where I've succumbed to the pressure of people and not taken a stand for God. What do you do when you know you've stumbled in battle, when you haven't stood your ground? Well, it starts with remembering the gospel. Those great words back at the beginning of Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You're redeemed in Christ, forgiven according to the riches of God's mercy. It's not your performance that saves you, it's Christ's performance. But each day of the Christian life is a new day. It's a new day to pray that God would strengthen you with his mighty power. Another opportunity to wake up and dress yourself with the full armour of God that he's given us here. Let's pray that we will do that. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has won the battle and that there is a day coming where we can rest completely, when Satan and all that is evil will finally be destroyed. Bring on that day, Lord. Until then, please empower us by your Spirit to stand in the battle. Dress us with your armor so that we can stand and bring glory and honor to your mighty name. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.